Well, good morning to everyone. It's certainly glad to be here, be able to bring God's word to you this morning. When I got the offer from the elders, I was a little surprised. They said, "We want you to come teach." And I said, "Well, you folks, you've heard me teach 2 Peter, so why would you want me to teach?" But I was always thankful to be able to bring God's word, so I said, "Sure, I will do that." Also, I want to say, just as for Lee and I, we have been here at Wichita Bible Church for just over a year. I think it was September of 2023, and we had moved back here from the great state of Mississippi in August, started coming here, and just want to say how welcoming all of you have been. It's we wanted to find a church home, and certainly we have found that here at Wichita Bible. I have to especially thank Juan and Julie Lee because they invited us. And to our amazement, we got here and found out we share the same grandchildren with them. And we were just shocked, absolutely shocked. But no, that's not true. Our oldest son, John, is married to the Lee's oldest daughter, Audrey, and they have three wonderful children. And so we share the same grandchildren. So, but anyhow, we feel very much at home. Feels like we've been here for years, so that's a good sign. So I'm going to be teaching here this morning on when he comes, when the Lord Jesus comes in his first advent. And really, this is an opportunity for me to really speak of two very close relatives, John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus Christ, we're going to see. They're born 6 months apart. John is the older of the two, but as we're going to see in Scripture, their lives are inseparably linked by God for his sovereign purposes. They're just so intertwined. And we're going to look at a great story today. Our primary text is going to be Matthew 3, verses 1 through 9. We'll look at a number of texts. And I'm going to be reading out of the New American Standard. Now, this is an old version, so it's probably 1975 or so. So think of it as an old New American Standard. So it's an older version. But I'll go ahead and read Matthew 3, verses 1 through 9. And this, the word tells us, "Now in those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.' Now John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt about his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem was going out to him, and all Judea, and all the district around the Jordan. And they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father, for I say to you that God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham.'" Now, before I jump into this passage, I'd like you to move a few pages to the left. We're in the first book of the New Testament. We're going to go to the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 4, and we're going to look at the last two verses of the Old Testament, and this is a prophecy by Malachi, and I'll read at Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, and Malachi writes, "Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord, and he will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the land with a curse." Now, after Malachi writes these words, there is then not a single word of prophetic utterance to the nation of Israel for roughly 425 years. Malachi was written about 425 BC. So that's a long time. You give perspective, think of our great nation, we're about 248 years old here today. You think of the 13 original colonies. Virginia, my understanding, was the very first established in 1607. So That was 417 years. And so you can think, that's from now to then, that's a good long time. And the nation of Israel doesn't hear from the Lord. And the voice of God is silent for these 425 years. Israel is waiting, and all they have in their ears are those last two verses. Elijah is coming. 425 years. I'm sure they were getting impatient. And then comes John the Baptist. Dr. Luke writes that John the Baptist actually fulfilled Malachi's prophecy. And speaking of John, in Luke 1:17, Luke writes, "And it is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Even Jesus himself, speaking of John the Baptist, said also, he fulfilled Malachi's prophecy. In fact, in Matthew 11, verses 13 and 14, our Lord says, "For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you care to accept it, he himself is Elijah who was to come." And so what Jesus is saying here is that if the Jews had really received him as Messiah and as Lord and Master, they would have also understood that John did in fact fulfill this Old Testament prophecy of the coming of Elijah before the day of the Lord. That's what Jesus said. And so this morning, what I'd like us to do is we're going to spend some time here. I want us to really kind of meet this John the Baptist, get a view of what he was like if we were to have encountered him kind of back in the day. That's what we're going to try and do that this morning. We're going to look at the man and his manner at first, and I think really a great text of scripture to really look at John's biography, so to speak, is Luke chapter 1. So we're going to go back and forth. We're going to go here to Luke. We'll come back to the Matthew 3 passage. But I'd like you to go with me to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. And we're going to look first at verses 5 and 6. But we're going to get a portrait of this John the Baptist. We're going to say what an amazing man that he was for a specific ministry that the Lord had for him for eternity. Look at verse 5. You'll see John was of priestly descent here. And I begin reading in verse 5. It says, "In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a certain priest named Zacharias." This is John's father. "Of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth." There's John's mother. And what I want you to notice here, it's not just single priestly descent. He had a double priestly lineage here. Not only was Zacharias, his father, a priest, but you'll notice Elizabeth was from the daughters of Aaron. That's the Aaronic priesthood. So quite a spiritual heritage already that John has here. And if you look at verse 6, you look at a very faithful upbringing that John had. Speaking of Zacharias and Elizabeth in verse 6, it says, "And they were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord." So his parents were both, they were true believers. There's no question. His parents were believers. It says they walked blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. So undoubtedly, this would have been passed to John. John would have been thoroughly trained in the scriptures. So he had great spiritual pedigree, very great spiritual heritage. And this will be quite ironic later as he has his discussions with the Pharisees and Sadducees. So just hold that thought. Now, verses 7 to 14 of chapter 1 of Luke, we really have kind of a Sarah and Abraham type of thing going on here. John's mother, Elizabeth, she is barren. We're told she's advanced in age. Can't have a child. But an angel of the Lord tells Zacharias, that angel is identified as Gabriel in Luke 1:19. He comes to Zacharias while he's ministering in the temple. Zacharias is burning incense. And he says that Elizabeth's going to give birth to a son. She's no longer going to be barren. And you're going to call him John. And of course, Zacharias doubts this a little bit. In verse 20, we're told because of that, he was actually mute until the time of John's birth. And pick it up in verse 13 of Luke 1. It says, "But the angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth.'" And then there, sir, are some absolutely incredible things that are said about John in verse 15. And I want to read that verse. In verse 15, it says, "For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb." Number one, that he would be great in the sight of the Lord. You think about anything you would want said about you. It would be great in the sight of man, no, but to be said is great in the sight of the Lord. If there's anything that could be said about someone, that is the greatest thing that could be said. And even our Lord Jesus said of John in Matthew 11:11, he said, "Among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist." I say, wait a minute, until that time, you mean there was no one greater? You're talking about Abraham and Moses and Jacob and Elijah and David and Jeremiah and Isaiah. And you say, he's greater? That's what Jesus is saying, certainly speaking of John's character, but also it means that John participated in fulfillment of what the Old Testament prophets only prophesied. So he is great, he had a greatness in privilege, is what he had. But he's a great man, a great man. We see also that he was filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. Now, as a believer is saved and indwelt by the Holy Spirit, we are commanded to be filled with the Spirit in Ephesians 5:18. That literally means to be controlled by the Spirit, by the Holy Spirit. And here we're told that John was filled by the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. This is a very unique person. This is just an incredible person, great in the sight of God, filled by the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. We all see also that John definitely was a relative of the Lord Jesus. Where do you see that? Luke 1:36, if you'll turn there. And the context here, it's Gabriel again talking to Mary. He's just told her in verses 31 to 35, "You're going to give birth to the Messiah, the Son of God." This is a virgin birth. And in verse 36, Gabriel says, "And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age. And she who was called barren is now in her sixth month." So what this establishes is that basically John's 6 months older, but they're relatives. Mary and Elizabeth were likely cousins on their mother's side. We know that Elizabeth was a descendant of Aaron, and so Mary was also, through her mother, of Aaronic descent. So some type of first or second cousin. So this makes Jesus and John relatives. And we don't know the exact, was it first cousin, second cousin? We're not absolutely sure. But they're related. They're related. We then see another characteristic of John. This is an amazing account here that John actually has a supernatural reaction to Jesus while still in his mother's womb. Remember, he's filled with the Spirit in his mother's womb. Pick up this account in verse 39 going to verse 41. It says, "Now at that time Mary arose and went with haste to the hill country to a city of Judah and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. And it came about that when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit." And skip down to verse 44. Elizabeth keeps talking here, and she says, "For behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leaped in my womb for joy." Now, what this is not just the normal, "Hey, the baby moved," or "I felt the baby kick." That's not what's going on here. This is something supernatural. Remember, John is filled with the Spirit while yet in his mother's womb, and the closeness that he felt to the Son of God as forerunner is already being experienced here. This is the supernatural joy that's being experienced here by John. Well, we read as the child grew up. He grew up living in the deserts. You see this in Luke 1, chapter 80, until his public ministry began. Luke 1, 80 says, "And the child continued to grow and to become strong in spirit, and he lived in the deserts until the day of his public appearance to Israel." Now, it's important to note that John and Jesus then, they didn't grow up together. After this early association, they didn't grow up together. Well, John grew strong in spirit in the deserts. Jesus, remember, continued to grow and become strong in Nazareth of Galilee. We're told that in Luke 2:39, that his family, they returned to Galilee, to their own city of Nazareth. And in Luke 2:40, we're told, speaking of Jesus, "And the child continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him." So now, 29 years later, elapsed. The boys grow up. They don't really have association with each other. But John is called to public ministry by God while he's in the wilderness. You can see this in Luke chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. And it tells us, "In the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he came into all the district around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins." Now this brings us back to Matthew chapter 3, verse 1. Because this is the same time. In verse 1, we're told, "Now in those days, John the Baptist came." And those days were roughly 29 years later from the days of these boys' youth. In fact, if you look at the end of Matthew 2, 21 to 23, it says, "Joseph, Mary, and Jesus had just returned to Nazareth of Galilee." And then Matthew 3, 1, fast forwards 29 years. "Now in those days, John the Baptist came." And it's as though the boys have been separated all that time. And they had been. They had been. And it says that John came preaching. The word is keruso, K-E-R-U-S-O. And it means to herald, to announce, to proclaim a message publicly with conviction. And what we're going to see is John the Baptist was a bold and fearless preacher who preached with conviction. And he did this, we're told, in the wilderness of Judea. And I was reading, the wilderness of Judea was an absolutely barren and rugged land, kind of northwest of the Dead Sea. It's an area kind of in that northern part of the Dead Sea where really the Jordan River would be emptying into the Dead Sea. I was reading this week, it's just a bleak, bleak place. It's a desolate place. It's about a 25 to 30 mile walk from Jerusalem and most of Judea to get to this place. Often a two-day journey. But John was fitted very nicely for this desolate place. We look at his manner in verse 4. "Now John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey." Now the camel hair garment that he wore, that was one of the roughest, cheapest garments you could get in the ancient world. But it was very durable, very durable. Same as a leather belt. Very, very durable, very long-lasting. But none of this clothing was fashionable. You wouldn't see John walking around and modeling his camel hair garment. That wouldn't happen. But it was made for the desert, for where he was. Well, why was John doing this? Was it just he liked to dress that way? It actually wasn't. We believe, really, John was living out his calling as a prophet of the Lord. Remember, he came in the spirit and power of Elijah. And what John was doing here, he was modeling Elijah. Well, how do you know that? Actually, 2 Kings chapter 1, verses 7 and 8, and I'm reading out of the ESV here. This is really speaking of Elijah. "And King Ahaziah, he was king in the northern kingdom of Israel after wicked King Ahab," and he's talking to some men, and 2 Kings 1:7, he said to them, "What kind of man was he who came to meet you and told you these things?" they answered him. He wore a garment of hair with a belt of leather around his waist, and he said, "It is Elijah the Tishbite." You see, that's why John the Baptist was dressed this way. He's modeling Elijah. He dressed like him. He talked like him. His message was bold like Elijah's was. That's why he dressed this way. Let me get the... We also see his food, his diet, locusts. They were actually allowed food per the Israelite, according to Leviticus 11:22. Locusts were allowed. I did some reading. Locusts were actually often prepared dried or roasted. I don't know how you like your locusts, but dried or roasted. Commonly, they would be ground up and prepared like meal or kind of like a bread loaf. We may have some at the luncheon this afternoon, but they're. But it's a nutritious food, very high protein content. I was reading that it's actually still eaten by the poor in many places in the world. As many as 50 nations in the world still eat locusts. And that was true in John's day. It was the poor who would consume locusts. The wild honey, that was something not in the marketplace. It'd be the kind where you might reach your hand in a tree and you ripe with bee stings. It's that kind of honey. Deuteronomy 32:13 tells us that this honey could be found on or between rocks in the wilderness, likely plentiful in the desert where John was. But you got a picture here of John's dress, his manner. This was not a prosperity gospel preacher. That's not what this was. John lived a life separate from worldly pursuits. He literally rebuked the compromised lives in Israel by his very appearance. He rebuked the unfaithful leaders of Israel by his appearance. He was a living protest against self-indulgence, was John. And he literally stunned and fractured people by his appearance as well as by what he said. And what he said, we see his message in Matthew 3:2, is repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Remember, he would have been speaking to the Jew of that day. He certainly was a son of Abraham himself. He was a Jew. But he essentially was saying, repent and be baptized. Remember, we read in, as he received his calling in Luke 3:3, that he came preaching a baptism of repentance. So it's really repent and be baptized. And just know that this would have been utterly shocking and scandalous to the Jew of that day. Why? Because no Jew had ever been baptized to that point. That never happened. Baptism was for the pagan, unclean Gentile who would be converting to Judaism. That's what baptism was for. And this Gentile proselyte baptism, it was really the Gentile was unclean. The Jew wouldn't actually baptize the pagan. They were so unclean they'd have to baptize themselves. They would bathe or baptize themselves as they were converting to Judaism. So here's John in this call to repentance. He's saying to that Jew of this time, you too are unclean with sin. You too are, you're not ready for your Messiah. You're just like one of these pagan, unclean Gentiles. I don't care if you've been circumcised. That's what he's saying. I don't care if you're a physical son of Abraham, but you're unclean due to your sin and the fact that you're unrepentant. You're not a spiritual son of Abraham. That's what he's saying to him. He's saying you need repentance. You need radical conversion. You need to turn from your sin and turn from your intoxication with this world and direct your heart and soul to the things of God. That's what John's saying. You see, there's no room in heaven if you haven't done this. That's what John's saying. There's no room if you haven't repented. And it's still true today. Repentance and faith are without question linked in Scripture. They're like opposite sides of the same coin. Repentance means turning from sin, and faith is turning toward God. That's why 1 Thessalonians 1:9 tells us, and how you turn to God from idols to serve a living and true God. And so John is saying here to the Jews, you're on the outside looking in. You don't know God. You're unrepentant. You're physical sons of Abraham. You're circumcised. You have the covenant promises, but you're unrepentant, and your hearts are far from God. And he says the motivation to repent, he says, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. At hand, that literally means imminent. It's the next thing. It means that God's rule over the earth had drawn near and was about to be instituted through the person of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom John the Baptist was preparing the way for. So what a message this was. Also, what a mission. His mission we read about in Matthew 3:3. For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. And here Matthew is referring to Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. It's very similar to Malachi 3:1, where we're told, behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. The background of this Isaiah 40 passage, really, road construction workers were essentially called on to clear the way in the desert for the return of the Lord and his people, the exiled Jews, to Judah from the Babylonian captivity. This was 537 BC, is really the background of that passage. Well, in similar fashion then, John is in the desert. He's preparing the way for the Lord and his kingdom by calling on people to repent and turn to the Lord. The big difference, John wasn't asking people to prepare a dirt road. He was asking them to prepare the road into their hearts that the king might enter there. That's his real mission and purpose. So we've looked at the man, we've looked at his manner, his message, his mission. How did things turn out for his ministry? Verses 5 and 6 tells us, then Jerusalem was going out to him and all Judea and all the district around the Jordan, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. Did anybody listen to John? Yeah, they did in droves. Much of Jerusalem and all Judea, large numbers were literally flocking to John. All the district around the Jordan, the man was believed. And as we already discussed, the Jews had never been baptized before. And so for a Jew to kind of publicly submit himself or herself to this kind of Gentile proselyte baptism, they would be saying outside to as a testimony to all around, I'm an outsider. I'm unclean, but I'm seeking entrance into the people of God. Literally saying, I'm desperate over my sin. That's what they would have been doing. And those who realized they were not clean, those were the common people of the land. Those were the grassroots people. We are unclean, but we want to be cleansed. That's who was coming. But the clergy, the professionals, the religious people, the religious elite, they were outraged. And we see John's meddling with them beginning in Matthew 3:7. And I'm reading out of the ESV. It says, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? And remember, Pharisees were the extremely self-righteous legalists. They were the ritualists. And whereas the Sadducees are more the liberals, they're the compromisers. They denied the resurrection. Very different groups of Judaism, but they're absolutely united here in opposing Christ and his forerunner. That they can unite on. And John greets them. And you read there, he says, hello, distinguished guests and gentlemen. Very nice to see you. Step right up here, and I'd like to grant you the right hand of fellowship. You don't see that anywhere, do you? No, he says, Brood means literally offspring. You offspring of vipers. You offspring of snakes. You can see that John went to the school of how to win friends and influence people. And whether they were actually coming for actual baptism, R.C. Sproul and John Wolvert are reading, they says, no, they were actually probably just coming to catch John in something. Whereas John MacArthur says, yeah, they certainly were trying to catch John in a message I read of his maybe 20 years ago. But he said, a lot of them were probably going through the motions of this baptism. But either way, they were phonies. In their hearts, they were saying, we don't need your repentance. We have Abraham as our father. Being physically of Abraham, that's going to assure our salvation. We're good to go. And remember, it was a 25 to 30 mile walk, usually a 2-day journey to get to this place. You understand why the repentant, those desperate over their sin, why they'd make that walk, but why the Pharisees and Sadducees, why would they walk that distance? Well, we're actually unsure. The text doesn't really tell us. It could be they were curious. Maybe they were insecure and jealous over John's initial popularity. Could be that. But to John, they were offspring of vipers. And this was a small, poisonous desert snake. John would have been very familiar with this. It was plenteous in this desert where John was. I was reading, they would often blend into the rocks. So maybe as John was reaching for that honey, and it would get, who knows? But he was familiar with them. He says, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? The implication of that question really is not God. It's not God who warned you. God wouldn't put you up to this phoniness or to this fake repentance. That's not from God. Then John says to the Pharisees and Sadducees, therefore bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance. He says, don't talk to me about repentance. Show me by bearing fruit. And this is consistent with New Testament teaching of fruit bearing being the evidence of salvation. Didn't Jesus say in John 15:8, by this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples? Well, in really the same account as this, I'm not going to have you turn there, but in Luke 3:10-11, the same group, some of them are essentially asking, well, how do we repent? How do we do this? What kind of fruit are you talking about? And Luke 3:10-11 says this, and the multitudes were questioning him, saying, then what shall we do? In verse 11, John says, and he would answer and say to them, let the man who has two tunics share with him who has none, and let him who has food do likewise. What is John saying here? What he's saying is that if you're truly repentant, there's ought to be a change in your lifestyle. Stop doing what you used to do. Do righteous things, not unrighteous things. Be loving, be sharing, be kind. To the Pharisees and Sadducees, the multitude gathered there, saying, look, if you've got two coats, well, give one to somebody. If you've got a little food, give it to somebody who's hungry. That's repentance. You'll never prove true repentance unless the fruit of repentance is evident and visible. True repentance will always manifest a changed life, always. Well, back to verse 9, John has a few more things he wants to say to the Pharisees and Sadducees. He says, and do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father, for I say to you that God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. You know, I got to think that the Pharisees and Sadducees at this point, they're just thinking, I hate it when someone reads my mind. That's exactly what I was thinking. But he's saying, don't do that. Stop presuming on your physical descent from Abraham as your passport to heaven. That's not going to get you there. He says, that's no big deal. You have Abraham as your father. God can make a child of Abraham out of a rock. So don't trust on that to get you there. John is saying, don't talk about your pedigree. God can raise up children of Abraham from stones. I'm not interested in your pedigree. God's not interested in your pedigree. And if pedigree mattered, certainly John had it, didn't he? Double priestly descent, godly upbringing from parents who were righteous in the sight of God. He was a physical relative of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. He was filled with the Holy Spirit while in his mother's womb. He was a prophet of the Most High God. He was great in God's sight. All of that pedigree, when John is standing there in front of these Pharisees and Sadducees, saying, that's not what matters, pedigree. Repentance is what matters. And you just picture him there with in his garment of camel hair. He's got a leather belt. I just got this picture of him munching on locusts and wild honey out of his mouth. And his message is repent out of this humble servant. How utterly convicting both his appearance and his message. And then John says to this group, he says, you know what? Someone mightier than myself is then going to come to baptize you. In verse 11, he says, as for me, I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me, that's the Lord Jesus, is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And certainly, believers, when we trust the Lord, when we're baptized with the Holy Spirit, when he indwells us, that's for believers. I believe a baptism of fire is really speaking of God's judgment. This is his wrath, those who would reject Christ. This is what you have to look forward to. Well, Jesus arrived in Matthew 3:13, and really the account, then John baptizes him in Matthew 3:13 through 17. This is really the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. Next, John undergoes his temptation in Matthew 4:1-11. And really coming out of his temptation then, the Lord, were the first words preached by Jesus in his public ministry. And I'd like you to take a look at Matthew 4:17. These are his first words preached. It says, from that time on, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Sounds a little familiar, doesn't it? Didn't we read that just a little bit ago? Well, it is. It's the identical message and words that John the Baptist used to begin his public ministry. So these are obviously very important words. We know that Jesus' public ministry then just, it took off, and people were flocking from John and his baptism unto Jesus. I won't have you turn there, but this account is in John 3:22-30. And some of the disciples of John were a little concerned. Was John? No. John 3:29, it says, this, John says, this joy of mine has been made full. And then he says this, John 3:30, he must increase, but I must decrease. John knew who he was. His ministry is over. He needs to fade into the background. He's saying, put your love on the Son of God now, the Messiah. That's love on Jesus. My time is up. Well, as I bring this little message to a close, I ask myself, why John the Baptist matters. And initially, I started making a long list. There's all these principles we looked at. But I think really focused on one. I said, the reason John matters so much is because his message still matters greatly. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, Matthew 3:2. For an unbeliever, if you don't know the Lord, I don't know everybody's heart here, but if you've never done this, you've never repented, you've never received Christ as your Lord and Savior, I plead with you to come to him today. I plead with you to repent and to be radically converted and to turn from your sin and turn to Christ and embrace him and him alone for the forgiveness of your sins and for your salvation. Obey what Jesus and John have said here this morning, to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For the believer, though, John the Baptist really is a model of faithfulness for us. That's why he matters. Think of it. John preached an unpopular message to a stiff-necked people who didn't know the Lord. But aren't we really charged with the same task to bring the gospel to a hurting world, in many cases, people who don't know Christ? And remember, real gospel ministry is always going to be countercultural. It always will be. Real gospel ministry is always going to be disagreeable in the eyes of the secular world. And it'll always be that way. However, if we're faithful, just like God did to John in Matthew 3:5, and he brought a flock of people to John. And if we're bold with his message, he's going to be faithful. Maybe it's not a flock of many people. Maybe it's a flock of one person. But God is faithful to the proclamation of his message. And at the end of the day, we are called really to do the same thing that John did in bringing the gospel to people and calling on all men everywhere to repent. So the challenge for me, for all of us, for you, all of us here today, are we willing to be John the Baptist right where we are today? That's the challenge. So let's pray. Our precious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time and this word, and we thank you for how you use this humble servant, John, who was great in your sight. Lord, we know that. Your word tells us that about him. Thank you, Lord, for all the example that he set for us. Thank you how he pointed others to Christ and away from himself, to Christ as a source of salvation. And I just pray, Lord, now that if there's any here this morning without Christ, today would be the day of their salvation, that they would repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We give you all this time, Lord, and use this message for your honor and glory. In Christ's precious name we pray. Amen.